The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 5. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. This is my last message through 1 Thessalonians. We're not doing the entire chapter. Matt's going to land the plane next week. He's going to do verses 12 through 28. And deal with all of those hard passages, and he will land it and bring it home, wrap it all up, whatever you want to say. But this morning, we are going to be chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, 1 Thessalonians. Let me read these verses, and then we'll jump in. So just follow along as I read chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we live or whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." So similar to last week, Paul is discussing the beginning of the end. So it's kind of strange to say, but we're going to look at this morning what the end of the world looks like. At least the starting of the end of the world. Last week, it was the rapture of the church, and Paul talked about that in the final few verses of chapter 4. The Thessalonians were sorrowful. They thought their friends had missed the coming of Christ, the rapture of the church. They thought that when they died, that that was over. There was nothing that was left for them. And Paul wrote them, and he reassured them that they hadn't missed it. They hadn't missed the rapture. He told them, don't listen to the false teachers. But now he says, hey, but you know what? The day is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. In our text this morning, Paul talks about the day of the Lord. Just as the rapture is this blessed event that the church is looking forward to, the day of the Lord is a horrible event which follows. Now, I don't say horrible as if God is not doing something righteous, but horrible as in the fact that it is a continual judgment that's poured out on the wicked. To give you a cursory overview of the timeline of events, just to be clear, Paul is not laying out a timeline of events here. This is not a teaching through eschatology or a systematic theology, but to kind of place this somewhere in your mind is what's happening. We have the rapture of the church that's coming first. The Bible's very clear. Then we have the tribulation that comes. You have 3.5 years, 3.5 years, it's split up. Now, between the time of the rapture of the church and between the time of the tribulation that comes, there's no definitive timeline, but it's going to take place fairly soon. The tribulation is the 7 years. At the end of it is the Armageddon and what we call the second coming of Christ. He comes a second time to rule over the millennium kingdom or the thousand-year reign. At that time, the Bible says that Satan will be bound. After those 1,000 years, Satan is loosed to then go on and roam on the earth. He's defeated. We have the great white throne judgment. And then at the end of that 1,000 years is the final judgment, the separation of the righteous and the wicked. The most popular thought, which I would also agree to, perhaps some of your study Bibles would be a little bit different, but the day of the Lord starts after the rapture takes place. And the day of the Lord ends after this final judgment. So that means the day of the Lord is not a single day. We can't think of a 24-hour time period for the day of the Lord. But it's actually a season or a time which God has prepared. It's a time of judgment for the wicked, but it's also a time of salvation for the righteous. God's going to take the church out of the world with the rapture, and the Bible says he then puts his focus back on Israel. In Jeremiah, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And at that time, God is going to fulfill the prophecies that he's given to Israel. The church has not replaced Israel in taking those prophecies that God has given them, the promises. But once the church is gone, after the rapture, God puts his focus back on Israel. The prophecies of judgment and restoration are going to then come to fruition in the nation of Israel. But remember, Paul's purpose in writing this section is not, or on the day of the Lord, is not primarily theological. It's not primarily eschatological, meaning looking at how the end times are going to unfold. But just as in the previous section, Paul's purpose in writing this is pastoral and practical. But I will say there's one noticeable difference between last week's text on the rapture and this week's text on the day of the Lord. This week, it is far more ethical. Last week, he explained the rapture to bring comfort. And there's still comfort here. We read that in verse 11. But Paul now exhorts the church to actually live like the church. In other words, what should our lives look like in a world that is so far past God, awaiting his judgment? And he's saying, if you're not prepared spiritually for Christ to come, or if you're indifferent about the fact that Christ is coming back, the day of the Lord is not going to be a joyous experience for you. And that's why in this section, Paul gives us three declarations to prepare our minds for the day of the Lord. Three declarations to prepare our minds for the day of the Lord. And in those first three verses, we have our first declaration. And when you read through that, you can plainly see it's simply he's declaring the certainty of Christ's coming. He's declaring the certainty of the day of the Lord. And as Paul says to you, the church wasn't in need of them, in need of being reminded. They could see what was coming on the horizon. The way that Paul actually phrases this to the church, the language that he's using, it's as if he's answering a question that they had asked. I believe that when Timothy came back to Paul, he said, hey, these guys are wondering about the day of the Lord. It's most likely they wanted a timeline as to when all this is going to kick off. Like, you go on Google and you say, what's the timeline of the end events? And you get 10 million graphs and pictures with lines and hoops and circles. And that's what they wanted. They wanted Paul to sit down and draw this out. You may say, well, why do you think they wanted that? Well, because he uses these two very unique words, times and epochs. I'm not going to spend any time on that, but it's simply to tell them, don't worry about the sequence of events and don't worry about the timing of the events. So don't get caught up in when the time is going to come, when this is going to happen, and don't get caught up in the sequence that it's going to happen. In fact, this is the exact language that Jesus uses in Acts 1:7. He said, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Both Jesus and Paul said, rather than focusing on what's happening at the end times, you need to focus on Christ. Rather than trying to figure out when he is coming, your life should be a reflection of the fact that you know he is coming. All we need to know is that this is going to happen. Now, we can rightly deduce that when Paul was there, as I said last week, you know, we see this language, you have no need of anything to be written to you, as he says there. So we know that Paul had talked about this to them. Now, if you're sitting here and you're unfamiliar with what the day of the Lord means or that phrase says, it finds its roots in the Old Testament. Talk a little bit about what that is because it's important because the New Testament writers use it as if you understand what the Old Testament writers were talking about. There's one thing that every use has in common in the Old Testament. It is always in the context of judgment. Sometimes it talks about judgment which is near, an impending judgment, and other times it's talking about a judgment that is far, a judgment that'll come at the end or the day of the Lord. Unlike the rapture, the day of the Lord is God's active judgment on a world who has rejected him. You can think of today as like the day of man. You can think of today as the day of the devil. The day that it seems like man is in control. It seems like the devil is in control. But the day of the Lord is going to be when God intentionally takes that control back. And he's going to bring judgment upon unrepentant sinners. I want to read you this little quote. I think it sums it up really nicely. It says, "The biblical phrase, the day of the Lord, stands as a key term in understanding Revelation about the future. The New Testament writers' use of the day of the Lord rested on their understanding of the Old Testament prophets. A survey of the Old Testament indicates that the prophets used it when speaking of both near historical events and far future eschatological events involving God's wrath. The New Testament writers picked up on the eschatological use and applied the day of the Lord both to the judgment that will climax the tribulation period and to the judgment that will usher in the new earth." So that climaxing of the tribulation time happens after the rapture, and then at the end, when God's wrath will usher in the new earth, happens at the end of the millennium kingdom. I just wanted to give you a few verses so you can have a broader understanding of what the day of the Lord looks like in the Old Testament. I just grabbed a few from different prophets, kind of build a picture in your mind of what the day of the Lord is. Amos 5:18, he says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light." Isaiah 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." Ezekiel 30, verse 3, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It'll be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Joel 2:1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." Obadiah 1:15, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And the list could go on and on. In fact, over 19 references to the day of the Lord, culminating dozens of chapters in the Old Testament alone. There's two main points that the prophets are saying in the Old Testament. As we talked about before, it's the near and far. The near judgment of the Lord coming down, and then you have the far judgment of the Lord coming down, which is what Paul's talking about here in this text. In the New Testament, oftentimes we'll read day of the Lord, maybe you read day of vengeance, maybe you'll read day of wrath. They're all fairly synonymous terms. But the point is, God is going to judge the nations. For example, just to give you an idea of what the near far refers to, Joel 1:15 refers to a historical day of the Lord involving a severe locust plague within Israel as described in Joel 1. Yet, the day of the Lord in Joel 2 and 3 refers to a future day of the Lord in which Israel is restored and blessed, and the Gentile nations are then judged based on how they treated God's people. The historical day of the Lord serves as a forerunner for a greater day of the Lord, which is coming. We are looking forward to the final day. We are looking forward to this day of the Lord. God is going to bring this righteous judgment upon the earth, and you could say he's going to set all the wrongs right. Once and for all, the wicked are judged. And the near and far prophecy is very important because it's saying God did it in the past. Here's a picture of what that looks like. So when we talk about the future, we can look at the past and see that God has done it and that we know now he will do it as we get closer and closer to that time. And we know with great certainty this day is coming. Actually, Paul says in Acts 17:31, "Because he," meaning God, "has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man," who is Christ, "through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God has a fixed day when judgment is coming. You cannot slow it down. You cannot speed it up. God's going to judge the world through Christ on his time frame. Then he says in verse 2 that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And we'll look at verse 3. He also says that labor pains upon a woman, like labor pains upon a woman with child. Both of these illustrations are used by Paul to give us, to illuminate what the day of the Lord is going to be like. We don't want to read into these metaphors, but the meaning is very, very simple. We don't know when the day is coming, but we need to always be prepared as if it's tomorrow. Think of the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. After getting an abundance of crops, he has a great year. He gets rich. And instead of serving the Lord with the wealth, he tears down his old barns and he builds new ones to store all of his immense wealth. And God calls him a fool because that night he died. He wasn't ready for the coming of the Lord. Just like when a thief comes to your home, we don't get an RSVP in the mail that a thief's going to show up in 3 nights. Be prepared. Even with the woman giving birth, we have a rough estimate of when the baby is coming. But I looked it up to see, do we actually know when the baby is coming? So going back, the survey was done in 2020, and only 6% of ladies actually give birth on their due date. But those 6% of ladies may have given birth on their due date, but not one of them knew the actual time the baby was going to come out. The average woman gives birth plus or minus 11 days around their due date. We may know the approximate day, but it rarely naturally happens on that expected day, and never has the time been perfect. Also regarding the woman with labor, if you read on, he says, they will not escape. And this is an often overlooked aspect of the day of the Lord, but what he's saying is, once this plan goes into motion, once the birthing pains start, there is an expected end which is coming, and there is no turning back. The baby's on the way, so to speak. She may not know when, but she knows the process has started and it's going to come to completion. Why is that important? Because there are people who desire to escape the day of the Lord and they have no hope. They know God's judgment is coming. Maybe they're waiting to be saved. You meet people who say, hey, on my deathbed, I'm going to go ahead and repent of my sin and get that all worked out. You don't know when the Lord is going to take your life, and the Bible calls you a fool. In verse 3, we're also told the world's going to be acting like the world when all of this happens. This is not a compliment. Paul is not saying, hey, look at these guys. They're peace and safety. Actually, those words are very specific words, and he's describing an arrogant and self-deceived people. They're like the prophets and priests who disputed Jeremiah's warnings back in Jeremiah 6. When Jeremiah said, destruction is coming, and the false prophets cried, peace, peace, everything's going to be fine. And the next thing you know, they're invaded by Babylon, and they came in and destroyed the city. This judgment that comes upon the unsaved world is going to come as a shock and a surprise to them. You can see it today. People in the world think they're secure. They think they have it figured out. They think they're going in the right direction. You oftentimes hear, hey, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. I would agree. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Think of the marches that were celebrating sin in the streets, the open acceptance of things that God absolutely hates. The world thinks that they're going in the right direction, but meanwhile, they're just marching in the opposite direction, showing their hatred for God. They're lost, they're blinded, and as Paul says, they're arrogant and they're self-deceived. This is not going to be a glorious time of reunion and hope like he talked about last week, but this is why we need to share the gospel with people. This is why we ourselves, as Paul exhorts us, we need to make sure that we are in the faith and that we are not simply waiting for the day of the Lord with wrong motives. We don't want to be guilty of not obeying the gospel. We don't want to be guilty of not actually knowing who God is when this day comes. Now, this may sound familiar to you, that they're saying peace and safety. And, Matthew 24, 36, or 29 through 36, Matthew 24, that's where Jesus says the world will be eating and drinking and marrying, just like the days of Noah. The interesting thing is here, Paul is talking about the beginning of the day of the Lord. Jesus is talking about the actual coming of Christ at the end. So what I find fascinating is the world is going to be just as arrogant after all of the judgment as they were before the judgment actually came. Both instances, the world thinks that nothing is going to come upon them. They just keep their eyes on the sinful ways. And verse 3 also makes this distinction between two groups of people. Those who are there to experience this, the day of the Lord, and then those who are not. And those who are not, Paul's going to elaborate on here in just a moment in verse 4. But what we need to know is the day of the Lord is coming. It doesn't matter if you believe in it or not. It's like gravity. You can jump off a building and not believe in gravity, but you're still going to fall. The day of the Lord is coming. We need to be watchful and we need to be prepared. So in these first three verses, 1-3, the certainty of the coming, the certainty of the day of the Lord is Paul's first declaration. And now this second declaration he has is found in verses 4-8. And he's declaring the conduct of the Christian. As I said, he gets more into the ethical side of Christianity, the do's and don'ts. He starts verse 4, but with you, brethren. There's a contrast here. He declares that the conduct of all Christians should match their confession of actually being saved. Knowing the day of the Lord is coming should affect how we live our lives on a daily basis. Think about it this way. When you know you got a class reunion coming up and you put on the extra 20 to 50 pounds, I got to prepare for that. I got to lose this weight. I got to look good. You're preparing yourself. When you have a test that's coming up, you're preparing yourself by studying. Some of you are pregnant in here. There's a baby coming. You're preparing yourself for that which is coming. When it comes to spiritual things, how much more important is it that we as believers are prepared when the day of the Lord comes? Now, his emphasis here is stark, this contrast, the difference between believers and unbelievers, those who are living in sin while they're thinking they're in peace and safety, and those who know destruction is coming, and so they're living lives that are prepared. He calls them brethren here. I love this. Paul says this many times throughout this letter, this very endearing term that he uses. And to call them brethren, he's actually saying, you're part of the family of God. And therefore, you're not characterized as the world is. Paul's effectively divided all of humanity into two categories, or you could say two distinct camps. Those who are ready and destined for salvation, and those who are not ready and destined to feel the full weight of God's wrath. Christians are not in darkness, but called sons of light and sons of day. They do not belong to the darkness. They do not belong to the night. This day will not overtake believers, because believers aren't going to be here. Because believers were ready for the rapture at the day of the Lord. But it will surprise and bring unexpected destruction upon those who are not saved. Even though we are to expect this day as believers, we don't know when this day is going to arrive. Now, I will say as a side note, side little excursus here, this is something I personally had to think through. Why would Paul be telling the church to be ready for the day of the Lord if they're not actually going to be there to partake in it? And this is actually one of the arguments for a post-tribulation view. Why would Paul explain this to them if they're not going to be there? So many people say, oh, there's a post-tribulation rapture. You just logically think through a post-tribulation rapture. You live through the tribulation, you go up, you come back down. I mean, you're talking like 20 minutes. But the pre-tribulation rapture, you're taken out, the whole tribulation happens, and you come back with Christ, right? So, but why would Paul put this here? I believe Paul wrote about the rapture in chapter 4, 13 through 17 that we talked about last week, very purposefully. And then he wrote about the day of the Lord, showing the sequence of events inadvertently. I don't think Paul sat down and said, hey, I want to make sure I lay this out for them perfectly in a timeline. But I do believe, as Paul's writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he lays this out for us in a sequence of events. Now, the reason I also believe that is this aligns perfectly with what we read in the book of Revelation. The absence of any mention of the church after Revelation 3 suggests that the church will be removed prior to the beginning of the tribulation. The church is actually mentioned over 20 times in chapters 1-3. And when Revelation talks about the tribulation between chapters 6 in chapters 19, the church is not there anywhere. It's only Israel. Why is that? Well, chapters 6 through 19 deal with the tribulation, the 7 years when God has put his focus back on Israel. So the question then is, why would he tell them about this upcoming event that they're going to miss because they are born again? Well, I think it's twofold, actually. First of all, I think it's to prove to them that they were not in the day of the Lord. They had questions about the day of the Lord. So Paul is once again reiterating or giving them some more information to what he had already taught. If you remember back to 2 Thessalonians 2, we read that the false teachers had come and they had brought sorrow with them because they were teaching falsely about the day of the Lord. So partly for this section, Paul's saying, hey, let me explain to you a little bit more about what the actual day of the Lord is. I think the second reason is that the world's going downhill. And we oftentimes think that we're in the worst time that the world's ever been. But I would argue that even back then, they thought they were in the worst time that the world's ever been. See, when you're saved, something amazing happens. Your eyes get opened up to sin. You see sin that you never saw before, not around you, but also inside of you. And so you're thinking to yourself, man, the world's going downhill. Ask any unbeliever, and many will say, no, things are getting better. Actually, I just read an article this morning, or last night. This is the best economy America's ever had in its history. It was a wonderful read of fiction. But it was a read nonetheless. The author's point of view was, it can't get any better in America for anybody. Look at all the prosperity that we have. Those are eyes that have been blinded by Satan. So even back then, the world's going downhill. Their morals are bad. Their actions are bad. Everything is going to get worse. So Paul is telling them, look, this is just showing that the day of the Lord is approaching. Therefore, you need to get ready. Since we can know the signs, we better make sure that we're living in accordance to what we believe. So also, we're living in this kingdom of darkness, whether you know it or not. We live in a kingdom of darkness, but we're to live in such a way that reflects the light of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5, 6 through 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. This contrast of our obedience to Christ versus our obedience to the world is all throughout the Pauline epistles, and he brings it out here in 1 Thessalonians as well. The thing that we give our heart to is the thing that controls us. If it's the world that is controlling us, our heart is with the world. Paul says, you can easily tell where your heart is. The world's categorized like darkness. Each person before they're born again, you and I, were counted as sons of disobedience, and we lived in darkness. When you're born again, you're brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and you now live like someone who is actually in the kingdom of light because your eyes have been opened, because you can see sin, because you know that sin ultimately isn't against your neighbor, it's against a holy God. To live in the kingdom of darkness is to be considered a son of disobedience and destined for God's wrath. And by living, meaning partaking. And the question we have to ask ourselves, why would a son of light want to be a partaker with a son of disobedience? One has been destined for wrath, and the other one is destined to be with Christ. Being a son of the day or a son of the night, as it says here, just another way of saying being born again or a true child of God. There's been a transformation in the heart that makes your new life inevitable. Realize this. It's not that the Christian now prefers a new life, but as a believer, the new life is an expected outgrowth that comes. So we're not preferring to do things a certain way. Anyone can prefer, but now it's an expected outgrowth of the new life, meaning there's going to be outwardly things that are going to show the inward change that has taken place. That's what Paul's talking about. And this is also why Paul can say with confidence that these Thessalonians were the children of the light and they were sons of the day because they had experienced this new life and Paul saw and heard the new growth. They were obedient to the gospel when they heard it and then they lived in accordance with the word of God. They cut all ties with the pagan world. They were a unique community. They were making an impact in the places that they used to go and sin. They had cut their ties with their past sinful behaviors, and now they were striving for holiness. Similar to what Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? The people and places we are around absolutely matter. The Thessalonians were no longer participating in idol worship. They were no longer participating in deeds of the flesh that they used to do. Their desire was to have fellowship with Christ and with the other sons of light. Paul's contrast here, light, darkness, night, day, they just really go to emphasize the uniqueness of the Christian community. Christianity is not a religion in which we can simply just experiment. Saw a bumper sticker once that said, try Jesus, if it doesn't work, the devil will always take you back. That is true. If you try Jesus, the devil is going to actually take you back. There is nothing for someone who is just partly in the church, partly in the world. I want to have half my life holy, but keep half of my life for myself. That just means your whole life is actually for yourself because you've decided that you just want to be partly holy when God says to be holy. The line in the sand is what brings persecution for believers and hatred from the world. Our unwillingness to give in to the world and our sole desire to please Christ is an offense to the darkness, even to those who are in the church. Great new articles I was reading this week on this topic. The persecution from the church is coming from within those who are saying they're in the church, saying you have to stop trying to be so much like the church. What does that even mean? The longer the Lord keeps us here, the more we're going to feel the strain of living in a hostile world. But you know what? This is the natural course that's been laid out for those who are in the light. Now in verse 6, Paul starts with a familiar phrase, so then. If you remember from last week, he used that phrase, even so. That could be translated the same way. But he was linking our resurrection in verse 16 to Christ's resurrection. And here he's making this direct textual link between who believers are and how they must now live. He's actually talking about our new identity that comes in Christ. Believers are not people who are asleep. We're not in darkness. We're not those who get drunk. The night, the sleep, and drunkenness all go together, and they have one very good point in common. They depict people who are blind or cannot see clearly what is coming. They are therefore unprepared for the day of the Lord. They are like the foolish rich man just simply tearing down the barns, building bigger ones to store their stuff instead of using their stuff to glorify God. Since believers are never described as in the dark, we're never described as asleep, and we're never described as drunk, they are expected to be alert and sober. We know the day of the Lord is coming. We know we should act like it. We should no longer be acting like these children of the night because they're unaware of this upcoming event. Living life as if nothing is coming. Living life as if, generally speaking, we have no accountability whatsoever. And I like this first negative exhortation Paul actually includes himself. See what he says there? Let us not sleep. Let us not sleep. So he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the Christians there, and he's putting himself in there too. And he's phrasing it in such a way that what he's saying is Christian conduct has to have consistency. The point is not that all believers are going to be doing everything right all the time. That's the common misinformed person. Oh, you Christians just need to be perfect all the time. Absolutely not. We still sin. We just don't have habitual sin that we continually live in thinking that we're okay before God. To not sin is absolutely impossible. And the irony is, to say you don't sin is a sin in and of itself. Paul's point is talking about a way of life, a heart that is eager towards the things of God because it's been brought into the light, a heart that is stimulated by the word of God. How do you answer the question, when was the last time my heart was stimulated from reading God's word? Because this word for sleep here that Paul uses has a very broad definition. It means to yield to sloth and sin, or to be indifferent about one's salvation. It's pretty scary. To yield to sloth and sin, and to be indifferent about your salvation. That's a heart that's not stimulated by God's word. The point that he makes is not that we should look at our salvation, which is something that is common. Have you thought about this before? Well, our salvation comes through no effort of our own. We're not saved because we're good enough. We're not saved because God loved us so much and he looked around, he said, man, I gotta have that one. That's not how our salvation works. We're justified by Christ. Our sanctification, though, is something that we have to put effort into. We're dying to sin. We're putting off the old. We're putting on the new. These are all active verbs, imperatives that Paul talks about. Indifference to your salvation is a dreadful place to be. If you look back on your life and you think, man, you know what, Bob? I really wasn't that bad. You know, I didn't, what everybody says, right? My favorite line. I didn't kill anybody. As if that's the apex of sin, right? Killing somebody. You say, well, God didn't really rescue me for much. I had a good life. I would say, first of all, you probably don't have a thorough understanding of what it took to save you. And secondly, you have a poor understanding of who you are in light of Christ. No matter how good one thinks they are, no matter how bad you think somebody else is, both are under condemnation until they're born again. Our salvation experience is not something just to shrug off, but we need to fully understand it and celebrate it, realizing that it cost Christ his life to bring us into this relationship. It should matter to us if we're living in the darkness or living in the light. That's the whole point of what Paul is saying here. Instead of ones who sleep, as I already said, we need to be alert and we need to be sober. Our consistency in our behavior is that we are alert and we are sober. We're to stay awake as a watchman who is at his post awaiting that impending invasion. The word for sober here is also defined as being self-controlled. Believers should not be engaging in irresponsible or outrageous behavior, which characterizes those who are actually living in darkness. We often just take sober and self-control and we narrow it down to just drunkenness. We think we can do everything else that's fine as long as we don't get drunk. Drunkenness certainly is included in the definition of this word, but we've done a very poor job of narrowing this definition to one simple thing. This word has a very broad meaning. It means not to be entangled with the practices of the world, not just don't get drunk. When you're not alert, when you're not sober, you know, it's impossible for you to be waiting for anything, especially looking for the coming of the Lord. And this is important. If you're someone who likes to get drunk, if you're someone who just says, you know what, I need to cast off self-control once in a while, there's no way you can be looking for the coming of Christ. If you're not looking for the coming of Christ, then what Paul says in verse 2 is you are one who is going to be overtaken and you are one who is going to be surprised. Now, to make sure, this doesn't mean that we're all living with our heads out the window looking up at the clouds, waiting for Christ to come back. I mean, you're more than welcome to, but that's not actually what he's talking about here. What he's actually talking about is our hearts. Where are our hearts leading us? Are our hearts leading us to be more in darkness, to find comfort in darkness, to find comfort in the world? Or are our hearts leading us to find comfort in Christ, comfort in his word, comfort in fellowship with believers? That's what it means to be living prepared, knowing who we are in Christ. Be vigilant in your walk with the Lord. Believers, don't give up your eternal rewards for simple temporary pleasures. It just isn't worth it. Verse 7 here briefly serves as a link between all these metaphors that he's using, sleep and drunkenness and night. And generally speaking, what he's saying is, here's how the world lives. Night is a time for sleep. You'd say working all day. People like to have their leisure time, their me time. This usually includes casting off restraint. Usually includes sitting around. Usually includes drinking. Usually includes getting drunk. The link between the spiritual and the physical is that blindness to the things of God and immoral behavior are activities characteristic of those in spiritual darkness. They're not wanting, they're not watching, but they're just simply enjoying the pleasures of the world. Verse 8 here draws another contrast by stating this word but. Once again, right, you see a but usually is contrasting two things. Those who are of the night are unaware, they lack self-control. But not so with the Christians. Look what he says. We are of the day. Being of the day, of the light, means that you're sober, means you're awake, and it means that you're watching. You're someone who cares about self-control. The call to be sober is here now further explained by telling the church that they belong to the day. This is a reminder, once again, a major theme. Our identity. Who are we in Christ? The believers are no longer to be associated with the world, its ways, its desires. Belonging to the day is hard. It's a constant battle against spiritual forces. Understand it. It's our own sin, our own idols. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol-producing factories. None of us can get away from them. They only seek to bring us down and lead us in paths of destruction. But you know what Paul says? You have to actually be ready for the battle. Living as sons of light in a world of darkness requires preparation and requires readiness. And when I read this, I thought of this time that we were in a Lego store. I know, thinking of Sons of Darkness, and then you go to the Lego store. And we happened to be there when the design and marketing and the guy who puts all the placements there, he was there, and he was talking to the sales associate, and he's talking about the millions of dollars they spend to get information on people. And so as curious as I am, I walked over and I said, what do you do with all this information that you get from people? He said, well, let me show you. You got a mother who comes in and she has a stroller. And she's going to bend over and she's going to fidget with her child that's in that stroller. So this row is meant for her to see when she bends over at this height. Now, generally speaking, parents have two kids. So if there's one in the stroller, there's another toddler or one that's walking at that age. This row is for them to see. When the mother stands back up, she generally starts to look around to make sure that her children are safe. Just something natural that God has placed in us. This row is here when she pops her head up so she can start looking at those for her kids. I thought, man, that is pretty amazing. The entire section of Lego is set out for you to fail when you go in. It doesn't matter if you're trying to buy one or not. And this is what Paul is saying here. Don't buy Lego, you're not supposed to. He's saying you need to be prepared with your soldier's armor as you go in. If you go in unprepared, thinking that the world is not scheming against you, you've already lost. And what does he say? He says, put on this armor. This is essential. It's characteristic of being ready for battle. Our essential armor of faith, love, and hope should characterize us as believers because we know that this battle is coming. This battle that he's talking about is not the Armageddon, not the final battle. He's talking about your day-to-day striving against sin. Just as when you walk into a store, why do you think they put all the shiny stuff before you go in? Because it'll get you to come in. There's an actual person who makes sure that your sinful nature is being stroked as you're walking by. They get paid a lot of money to bring you in. They tell you the thing that you have isn't good enough, and you need to get one of the exact same thing because it's newer and better. They don't tell you why it's better. They just tell you you need a new one. This is what Paul is saying here. We need to be ready. Listen to this familiar language here as Paul exhorted the church at Rome in Romans 13. He says, the night is almost gone. The day is near. So because this day is near, he says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. So how are we to behave? He says, not in carousing, not in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not in sensuality, not in strife, not in jealousy. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We are not living a sober lifestyle in order to put on the armor. Paul words it this way to show that we are able to live a sober lifestyle because we have already put on the armor. Putting on the armor is not a matter of doing something new. It's a matter of continuing in our original faith, which comes from salvation or for salvation from Christ. The putting on language here is very common and familiar in Paul's writings. This is always used by Paul to communicate to believers that their life should be lived in accordance with Christian ethical standards. Believers should be recognized by their distinct expressions of faith, love, and hope. And then just taking note there at the end of verse 7, Paul once again brings the hope of our salvation back into view. Those who are on the path to salvation should be different than those who are on the road to destruction. This is our comfort. We are being sanctified because we have been justified. It is our distinct character that allows us to stand out from the world. And it's because of that standing out from the world, we are able to offer the world a hope or a more excellent way. So the first declaration in verses 1 through 3, the certainty of the coming. And the second declaration there we just talked about in verses 4 through 8 is the conduct of the Christian. And now the final declaration in verses 9 through 11 is the comfort for all Christians. Comfort for all Christians. Paul's declaration, or Paul declares that while this is a devastating day that is coming, all believers can take comfort in the fact that they are not destined to be part of it. On the other hand, this is the most sobering and probably undesirable truth in all of Scripture that's rarely preached. God's going to judge the wicked, and they will end up eternally in hell. That's what motivates us to share the gospel with our friends, our family, and our neighbors. We're still here on earth, and the one thing we won't do in heaven when we get to earth is share the gospel. One of the things we won't do is share the gospel, and that's why we're here. Christians, we should live in anticipation of our future salvation. You know, our future salvation is the actual climax of all the work that was done. So you could say our sanctification has an end, and it's called in the Bible our glorification. The word that Paul uses here, for, in verse 9, it serves to give us a further reason to be ready as believers. Our salvation was established by an event in the past, so our present obedience should reflect our future destination. Our salvation was established by an event in the past, Christ dying on the cross, so our present obedience, the way we live today, should reflect where our future residency is going to be. If you know you're saved, essentially what Paul's saying, then act like it. If you're still in the darkness, then your actions are going to show it. It's not a great mystery. What we do always shows where our current heart is. You can't get away from it. Everybody does it. You can't hide it. Christians should not look like the darkness which deserves God's wrath because our destiny is different. As he says there in verse 9, the eternal destiny of all Christians was set in place before the world ever was. If we know we're in the faith, we know that we've been destined for salvation. Why do we still want to be associated with those who are in the darkness, who are just on the path for God's wrath? And this wrath that Paul speaks of here is not a momentary outburst of anger. It's not a one-time event. This reference includes God's final judgment, which is going to be poured out on all of the wicked at the end of the earth. He reassures them that they won't face God's wrath even temporarily. The believers are never called in the Bible under God's wrath. We are certainly punished, we're certainly disciplined, but we're never under his wrath. Jesus said in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son," see that obedience again, "will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's a bad place to be. The only way we do not have God's wrath abiding on us, as it says there in verse 9, is through Christ Jesus. And this is really important language that Paul uses here, and time doesn't permit us, but this is the only time in the letter, I believe, as I read through it a few times, that Paul explicitly mentions Christ's death on behalf of Christians. You might say, well, why is that important? Because this is where we read about substitutionary atonement in Scripture, meaning that Christ was a substitute for us. He took the penalty for us so that we could stand before God in his righteousness. Time doesn't permit us, as I said, to get into this very, very important topic, but there are many, what we would say, atonement theories that are out there, unfortunately. I will just tell you this. Any atonement that leaves you in your sin is not an atonement. People who reject substitutionary atonement, they actually reject the need for forgiveness. So they would say, you don't need an atonement. Christ didn't really die on the cross. The reason being is we really don't have any sin that needs to be atoned for, which I hope you understand should be anathema. Paul doesn't say that here. He says there's only two types of people, destined for God's wrath No, and those who are no longer living under the penalty of wrath because Christ took the penalty. In verse 10 and 11, we have our purpose statement. Why did Christ die, first of all? So we could live together with him. The life that believers have to look forward to is one of continual fellowship with Christ, which also means one that no longer has sin. And his reference to those who are awake or asleep in verse 10 just serves to further comfort to the Thessalonians that no matter what physical state a believer is in, when Christ comes back, they're going to be with him. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Just as Paul ended his last section, he does the same here, with a command to actually use the information. We shouldn't just be those who gather information for the sake of gathering information. We gather this information for the purpose of using it. Look at what he says in verse 11. Therefore, because I've said all of this, because you now know about the end of days, because you now know the difference between walking in darkness and walking in light, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. So they were doing this. And he says, look, you need to continue to do this. Continue to build each other up because you know how it's going to end. But, like any other principle in Scripture, knowing and doing are two very different things. And that's the importance of Paul's final exhortation here. And I pray that we don't fall into the same trap, having a knowledge that Christ is coming back, but not actually being ready according to the biblical standards for his coming back. So if you remember back when we started this book, I said the theme of this letter could be a healthy church will place their hope in the final work of God and will impact one another and the people around them. Paul has been encouraging them that they were in the faith because of their radically changed lives. He brought the word to them. They were born again by not just hearing it, but accepting it and applying it in their own hearts. Just as we end here, so we're clear, I don't want anyone walking away thinking these ethical exhortations are a way to be saved. They are not. You can do all of this and still be unsaved. But what is he saying here? These ethical exhortations only came after the first four chapters of what Christ had done for them. So having an understanding of what Christ has done for us then leads to a life that knows that we have been saved. So while chapter 5 is not a recipe for salvation, chapter 5 is what a life looks like that has been saved. Obedience to Christ and his command is the chief indicator that one is walking with the light. As the days become more and more evil, encourage your own hearts and encourage those hearts around you with this truth. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for these comforting words. Lord, we thank you that we know it's all going to come to an end. We know that this life is but a vapor. And we know, Lord, that you ultimately have all things under your control. And I pray for these brothers and sisters, Lord, that they would continue to stay strong in the face of persecution. They would continue to say no to sin. They would continue to say yes to righteousness. Lord, convict all of our hearts of those secret sins that we hide, those idols that we don't want to let go of. I pray, Lord, that we would give those up so that we would just be holy before you and be used by you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.